So whenever a group of people are gone from us, I have this quandary. Do we continue on, you know, in the places, teaching places, or sidetrack? And I decided to do both, actually. Based on 1 Peter chapter 5, we've been going through 1 Peter, as you know. I would like to actually see how these verses kind of flesh out a little bit in a certain passage. That 1 Peter 5 section, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And just prior to that, in verse 5, for God is opposed to the proud, stands in opposition, but gives grace to the humble. As we looked at verse 5 some weeks ago, just made note of a fellow named Balaam and his donkey ride to places he shouldn't have gone with the attitude he had, and how the angel of the Lord stood opposing him in the pathway. And it ended up in a goofy, funny way, having a dialogue with his own donkey. I want to look at another place, another example, and I know we can look at many. But I want to look at another one where both concepts here come into play. It's in the book of Matthew, both God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. In Matthew chapter 23, I'd like to walk through this passage as far as we get this morning. And that will save the rest of 1 Peter for those ladies that said, but I'm not going to be here next week. So anyway, just watch this flesh out. Jesus, at this point in Matthew, has already entered Jerusalem on the donkey. So what we call the triumphal entry has taken place. He is having a bit of dialogue here, and it seems like a solid monologue. It's just him speaking at this point in time with and against Pharisees. But his followers are there also. And so he's going to be opposing the pride, and in a few verses you will see him bringing in that humility place. So Jesus then, verse 1, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Let's just pause there for a minute. He is talking to the group about them. But right down below, verse 13 and then 15 and then 16, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. I tend to think they are right there in that multitude also. But because it's a multitude, they're not being combative at this point. They've already got a plan. They may have already paid Judas off. I don't know the timing of that one. That could have come just slightly later. But they're looking for a way. So anyway, Jesus speaking to the multitude there at verse 2. Verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What does that mean?
That means they've taken upon themselves the authority of Moses. I find it interesting that he says seated themselves.
I do too.
They're not placed there, put there by God, but they, you could say, usurped that authority. That's a review right there.
It is. And it doesn't stop. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Okay, if they're sitting in the chair of Moses, under using that authority of Moses, they are talking, he is speaking clearly about the law. And that law gets expanded into the prophets and into what we know as the Old Testament. So what they are saying from it, you do that because Moses, God said it through Moses. But do not do according to their deeds. Man, what a rebuke that is. They're not doing the very things they're saying to do. On the outside, and he's going to talk about that here. He's talked about it before. They put on an outside guise Is that a right word to say there? An outside performance while the inside is full of disease. They're not doing this as a heart thing. They're doing it as a form of their religion. And then he explains it. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Whoa, really? Well, sadly, over the years, even in my little short life, I think there's been some application of the same, though I've never known a scribe or a Pharisee. I think the application goes right over to anybody taking on a spiritual place of authority in someone's life, and some of those even use, supposedly, the Bible. So let the application come as it may. They say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all these deeds to be noticed by men. And he mentions a few things that we don't have in our culture, yet we have real similar things in our culture. For they broaden their phylacteries. What's a phylactery?
A little box that contained a portion of scripture that they were usually attached to their foreheads by a strap around the head.
Why would they do that? Now imagine this little leather box. Don't get into making these, Adrian. It'll go sideways on you, I'm telling you. A little leather box that contains a little portion of scripture. They broaden their phylacteries. Let's take that literally. What does that mean?
More visible.
And it can carry more scripture. More visibly. How wide did they get, you know? I'm just imagining, wow, look at how spiritual that guy is. This is based on some of Deuteronomy. Actually, there's a couple of passages that address where God talked about keep them on the forefront of your mind. Easiest way to do that? Plaster it right here. That's not exactly what God meant to do. It would be maybe more productive if it was tattooed to the inside of our eyelids rather than for somebody else to see. You know, it's like, what is this about? Write them on the doorpost of your house. You know, make it visible is for the reminder for the person in that house of the things of the Lord. But they turned it around to say, look at me. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. What were those tassels of their garments for? My understanding, two on the front, two on the back. What was their purpose? Do you recall? Had twofold purpose. One was for prayer somehow, and one was to remind people to keep the law. Okay. They lengthen their tassel to demonstrate outwardly for everybody to see, I'm keeping the law, and man, am I keeping the law. I'm really keeping the law. That broad phylactery on the forehead and those tassels, wow, what an example of righteousness. I'm sorry?
Are they tying up their tallit or loosening their tallit?
Oh, I don't know even that term.
I think it's a tullis, and it's this prayer shawl. The tullis all against the shawl. With the
fringe
on
the
brim,
and the blue. Okay. I've been to a lot of garments. Okay. Verse 6. And they love the place of honor at banquets. Let's stop there for a moment. Matthew uses the word phileo. Luke, quoting the same portion of history, uses the word agape. The agape, the places of honor at the banquets. Really? Really? We're supposed to have agape love, right? Well, it's applied towards something completely wrong here. They are completely devoted to that honor that they get in those places at the banquets. I like to use the illustration. It happened to me here in Cave Junction once. There was a large gathering of all the churches. Well, you know what I mean. It was at the high school, and it was to support some political cause. I decided to go. I don't remember what the cause was. It's been so long. Up in front at the banquet was a podium, and there were chairs on either side of that podium. And when I came in the door, somebody escorted me to the chair right to the right of that podium. Man, that was uncomfortable. I didn't plan that. That was not in my mind to do. I don't like that. And it was a big hoopla and whatever. And I'm sitting up there feeling uncomfortable the whole time because I don't. But these people agape that position. They craved it. Dave, would you tell your story about J. Vernon McGee? You recall the story?
For me to do that.
Why don't you do that? Go ahead.
It'll take a few minutes.
Okay. Hey, we're loose this morning.
Well, I need to stand.
Come on.
So I'm at a broadcasters convention in Washington, D.C. And there are probably 2,500 people. And I'm sitting down on the floor and at a round table where we're all having our dinner that night. And they came to a particular point in the program where they honor people for their distinguished service to Christian radio. And the silver-tongued orator, who was kind of the MC of this, and he said, tonight, we would like to take the time to honor one of the finest Christian broadcasters the nation has ever heard. You all recognize, and most of your stations will carry, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Everybody claps. And he keeps... just the verbiage keeps running out of his mouth. And finally he says, Dr. McGee, would you come forward, please? Now, they're up on a platform that is raised over the floor of everybody else. And there are probably 8 or 10 people on either side of the podium. And Dr. McGee is clear down at the end on my right as I'm viewing. Dr. McGee gets up, and at this point in his life, he's rather portly. And so, he looks around behind all the chairs. There's not only a curtain, there's a wall. And the chairs are backed up almost to the wall. There's no way, really, that he can get by there, behind the chairs, very comfortably. So, he scratches his head and looks down to the floor. And there are no stairs to take him down that route to the microphone. So he hikes up his pants a little bit, sucks it in his belly, and begins to sidle behind the chairs. And he's doing it in such a way that he is making light, making fun of the circumstance. He finally gets up to the podium. The silver-tongued orator is still going. And Dr. McGee stands next to this gentleman. And finally, the man turns to McGee and says, Dr. McGee, would you like to say a few words? And McGee, as only McGee could do it, says, matter of fact, I would. He says, you know, it's been about 6 months ago that you boys You boys came to me and said you'd like to do this. This little voice in my ear that said, Jay Vernon, don't go. Don't do it. You don't deserve it. Another voice in my other ear that said, oh, go ahead, Jay Vernon. You deserve it. So here I am. And in that comment, my opinion, McGee put the focus on exactly what was happening. The whole program was pumping the flesh. And he really did not care one way or the other. He was trapped into this before 2,500 people. But what he said brought it into focus. It isn't really worth anything.
Thank you. I've heard that story multiple times, and each time the imagery just gets more and more vivid to me. I appreciate that a lot. Let's come back to these guys. And they love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. So Jesus is letting us see their heart, obviously, their motive. He's taken us through their flesh, and he's going to describe them. Verse 7, love is brought down. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they love being called by men, Rabbi. These next few verses can be a little bit confusing, maybe convicting when they shouldn't be. But I'd like to point out what Jesus is saying by what he's saying. It's always a comfortable place for me. Figure it out. He turns to the multitude based on what he just said about these loving to be called Rabbi. He says, but do not be called Rabbi, which means teacher, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. That makes sense. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, or teachers, really is the word, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. What is he saying by what he is saying? Do not be called rabbi or father or leader, which implies Christ, Messiah. What is he saying? I believe that there are people who are usurping the position of the Lord God and are requiring these labels to elevate themselves to that place, kind of to take over the place of Christ. Because in our same Bible, for fathers, 1 John chapter 2 talks about the fathers, your dad. The word fathers is used quite a few times in our Bible. He's not saying use the word dad instead of father. But it's the use of father in a spiritual nature, usurping that place of God. And leader, Romans chapter 12, verse 7, the one that leads as a gift from God, let him do it with diligence. There are leaders, and it's legal to be called a leader. But not if it takes the place, puts yourself in a position of pretending you're God to somebody, particularly Messiah. And as far as rabbi, we don't even use that term, but we use other terms. And some of those other terms can take on this sense that this guy is pretty, he's above a lot of humanity. You know, he's on this pedestal somewhere. And Jesus' point is, you are all brothers. And I would say, for instance, the term pastor, that is a reminder to me, the human guy with all the bumps and warts, that he's filling a function and a position that God has designed for the church. I'm a brother, you are brethren, we fall into this place. And so Jesus is saying, don't take on this elevating title to make yourself have a fat head and impress everybody else. God is not impressed. And I think all of that is tied in here. Any other ideas about that?
Can we tie 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1 to that?
How so?
Trustworthy statement. If any man aspires or desires to the office of overseer, it isn't that we may not aspire to the office, but what is it that controls while we're in the position?
Mm-hmm. What's the motivation? Why do I want to be in it? That is right. Verse 11 is the humble part. I told you there's both parts that Peter talks about. God is opposed to the proud, and he's about to oppose them after exposing them, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. It's like a promise from God. He is the one that knows the heart. And they will be humbled, just like Peter talked about, using different, slightly different words. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Oh, boy. You know, God has a way of evening up the playing field for everybody. You know, I love the fact that Jesus elevated women to where God intended them to be. Because in that culture, and many in cultures today, still have women down there as a lesser, somehow lesser human being. Jesus did quite the opposite. Though today, in our culture, mud is thrown at Jesus because, you know, women, well, look a little closer. Peter himself, we were in there, 1 Peter chapter 3, a while back. And verse 7. We men are to treat our wives and live with them in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. We're both weak. I think she's only weaker because she's got you between her and God in this sense. But also to grant her honor as a fellow heir of God. That means we are on the same level ground, shoulder to shoulder, moving the same direction toward our ultimate goal. Treat her like that. Oh, well, here in this passage, Jesus does a good job of bringing everybody to that place of level, because some are self-elevated, some are elevated by people, and says, don't believe it. I really do. Still, it comes back to my mind periodically. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said, when I get in trouble is when I start believing what people say about me. And that goes either way, positive or negative. Anyway, who's to be the greatest? This is not the only place that Jesus taught the subject. He taught the disciples the same subject. It's just a little bit later on in their week at the Last Supper, right? He taught them, even by demonstration of washing their feet. We're told in Matthew and in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. And so right here, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The greatest among you shall be your servant. What did God call us to? Serving. And out of that term, doulos, comes a word slave, also comes a word deacon. Not doulos, but diakonos, means servant. Doulos is slave. You want to do what God wants you to do, stay at it, serving one another. And now into those castigating woe, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus, I don't think, was in the habit of name calling. just for the sake of name calling. I think he was identifying them. He was not pinning a label to them, but exposing where their heart really was. Hypocrites, you actors, pretending on the outside, woe to you. And pretty much when you see the word woe, no, it means something pretty heavy. A woe is going to come up in Revelation here in a number of chapters. A woe is damned. It is a bad position to be in. Why would Jesus say these not nice things to these poor people?
You're being huge stumbling blocks to other people.
There's a warning. And I believe it was providing a place of mercy if they would see it and repent. I do. Look at yourself in the mirror. That's a great time to fall apart. Oh, man. You know? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Yet with their phylacteries and their prayer tassels, you know, keeping the word of God, they were looked at as those leading people to God, but he says you're cutting them off from God. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour women's houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And you can imagine these guys were not in a really good mood at this point in time. But they had the opportunity to look and see what God on earth in man body was saying to them. Twice a son of hell. Why would that be? Is it's always the student that takes the zeal and runs. Our universities and colleges absolutely use that tactic on a continuous basis. The professor has his idea and he lights the fire under these guys and they are willing to lay down their reputation or even life for the cause. You make them twice the son of hell as yourself. I see less opportunity for them to get it, to see it, and to repent than for these guys. Now, this is pretty heavy duty, wouldn't you say? But in the middle of that, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Become the servant of all. Okay, anyway, the reason for turning here, I had the fantasy we're going to work through most of this passage, but we're out of time in that. You can go on through it yourself. I don't know if we'll see it next week or not. But the point is, what Peter says and what James 4 says is fleshed out right here. We can read this, take it to heart, and order our life accordingly, however it's going to work out. Any last thoughts or questions that you might have, Dave?
Some 30-odd years ago in church, we had a guest pastor, a young fellow. Out East Coast, so he comes in and he's got a three-piece suit on and it looks sharp. He's got it all buttoned up and everything like this and he looks good. And he's talking basically roughly about this. And as he gets going, he says, it's hot in here. And he takes off his jacket, his suit jacket, and you suddenly recognize that there's a hole in the vest underneath. And there's a big stain on the other side on that vest. So then he opens up the vest a little bit, and you can see that the tie, the bottom part of the tie has been cut off. It's not there. And he takes the vest off, and he's got a rip in his shirt. So you can see, you know, and that he's doing a graphic of, yes, These are whitewashed sepulchers, but inside they're rotting men's bones. And it was very good. I don't remember anything else, but the visual there was just astounding. I wouldn't be surprised if he wasn't talking about this, because exactly that was the scribes and the Pharisees. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking off their suit coat so you can see their vest with the hole in it and the stain on it, and the shirt that's ripped and is worthless inside.
My longtime friend, Pastor Jerry Boyle in Northern California, did exactly that. Late 70s, early 80s in a church. Exactly that. I think his shirt sleeve was actually kind of torn up, barely hanging there. But that was a graphic picture for everyone. They didn't forget that teaching. I wish I would have seen it. I was preaching somewhere else. But anyway, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that there are pictures. And these were people you were dealing with, and you were looking them eye to eye when you said, woe to you. Father, help us to take it to heart, to get back to a humble, real place, and to somehow stay there so that we are serving rather than expecting to be exalted and served. Anyway, Lord God, thank you for the warnings of Scripture. Thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. You have said if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted your way and your time. But if not, you will humble us. I thank you for that, that you get our attention when we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. For these illustrations, we thank you for Dr. J. Vernon McHugh, who is with you today. Lord, thank you for that experience that Dave had and relating that back to reality with us. Anyway, thank you, Lord God. We love you. We thank you for loving us and putting up with us in a very merciful and patient way. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.